And there we read, Jesus continued, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. And so he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had. He set off for a distant country and there squandered his wealth in wild living. And after he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. And so he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. And he longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. Let's pray. Father, it's an honor, it's a privilege to be able to just come and hear your word. We acknowledge it's from you, inspired by you, revealed by you, given to us for our good and for our salvation, that we may know you, that we may know ourselves, that we may know the times in which we live. Thank you that you, by your Spirit, have come to dwell inside us that we may truly know you. Thank you for sending Jesus to the cross and for opening our eyes that we may see that he truly is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is our Savior. He is our Lord. And we just thank you, Lord Jesus, for telling us this story. And I pray that today that we may heed the lessons that you have for us, that you would make us wise as we live in this world, and that we may be wise unto salvation. For we pray this in Jesus' name, to the glory of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So today I want to look primarily at verses 13 to 16. Last week we ended on the note that the prodigal son has left home, and you can just imagine how eager he was to leave, because it tells us that as soon as he collected his inheritance, he gathered all of his belongings and he was out of there. He left very quickly. And in his mind, of course, he was ready to get out of there. And we're to assume that when he left home, he left home with a sense of great anticipation, full of self-confidence. God now is behind me and the world is before me. Here I come. For him, home was a place of boredom. The world is an exciting place. For him, home is a place of where he feels cramped, and the world is a place that gives him a lot of room to move and to grow. Nobody perhaps is exciting when he thinks back of the people who are at home, whereas when he thinks about the people in the world, it's just filled with interesting people and interesting personalities. If there were any positive qualities at home, and there should have been many, like the love of the father, safety, food, servants, inheritance, all these things, he doesn't think much about those. Right now, his mind is on the future, and it's home bad, the father inadequate, the world is good, and so here I come. And that seems to be just the emotions that are going through him as he leaves the father's home, as he leaves the father behind. And as we read that he made his way to a distant country. Now, notice that he doesn't choose this destiny, this distant country, because there are great job opportunities there, okay? This isn't the Silicon Valley that he's going to, where he's got all kinds of opportunities to, to, to exercise his gifts. Where does he go? He goes to a place that is more what we would think of as Las Vegas. That's where he ends up, otherwise known as Sin City. That's his destination. That is where he arrives. So in this city, it's the opposite of everything that the father has taught him. At home, he learned from his father to love people. But in this city that he's now in, it's all about lust. And so as we read later on, he spends time with prostitutes. And at home, he was taught to spend his money wisely. But here, he squanders it, wastes it. At home, he was taught to choose his friends carefully, and that bad company ruins good morals, but the son chooses friends that are not really friends. At home, he was taught to honor his father and mother, but it seems that now in this city, he does everything to break his father's heart, his parents' heart. I mean, he has really left home. Now, often, you know, parents hope and pray that when kids leave home, that they won't forget the values and the lessons that were taught and the examples that were given, and that when they're out in the world, that they'll begin to practice these principles and traditions that they learned. But this prodigal son almost seems to make it a point of rejecting and rebelling against everything that the parents had taught him at home. Just recently, when I was at the Bible camp, I sat down with some parents, and the parents told me that they sent their son to Bible school every year. They brought him to a Bible camp, Green Bay Bible camp, and now that he's grown up, that he has turned around to his parents and said, "Thanks for trying to brainwash me." Rebelling and rejecting everything that the parents had tried to do for their child. And you get this sense that there's anger here. It's full of spite as he goes into this distant country. I will forget. This is the city of forgetfulness, where I will practice whatever I choose to practice and forget everything that I was taught by my father at home. So the prodigal begins his life abroad. And at home, of course, everything was free, right? He didn't have to pay for anything. But now he's in the world, and it's very different, because now everything is going to cost something. And what we learn is that this is a very expensive city. If you want the good things of the world that the world has to offer, well, you need wealth. But for this prodigal son, that's not a problem, because he has wealth, and he spends it, and he spends it, and he spends it, until one day he has spent it all. It is now all gone. All that hard-earned money that he got from his father is now all gone. And so we read that he's actually broke. He has squandered it all. Now, what happens to people when you've had all this wealth and one day you look at your bank account and you realize that it's all gone? Now, I remember talking to a woman a number of years ago, and she had money from an inheritance, and she wasn't working, so she really needed this money. But she became addicted to gambling. And one day, she spent it all. How did she respond? There were three emotions going through her. One was, "I feel so stupid. What did I do? I can't believe this." Number two, "I'm so ashamed. I can't ask my parents for help after what I've just done." And the third is, "I'm panicking. What do I do now? Where do I turn? I've got no money to pay the rent. I've got no money for food." And those were three emotions that came to her at that very moment. And this prodigal son probably has the same three feeling stupid, feeling ashamed, and panicking because now he has no food for rent, no food for food, no money, rather, for the basics of life. And if that's not bad enough, according to the way Jesus tells the story, it gets worse. Because not only, you know, is he down and out now, maybe he would have said to himself, that's okay, I'll find a job, I'll get myself out of this mess. But then it says that there's a famine in the whole country. So you know what that means. I mean, the economy is in shambles. Jobs are very scarce. Food is scarce. And there's no friends around to help him, apparently. And, you know, so if, I mean, in due time, you could just imagine what's going to happen to all of his clothes. They're going to look shabby. They're going to look dirty. They're going to look old. I mean, who's going to want to hire somebody like that anyways? He looks desperate. He's homeless. He's homeless. He went from leaving home to homelessness. And here we read, and he began to be in need. Just that word, need. I mean, this might be a completely new experience for him. I mean, he didn't really know need when he was at the Father's house. He didn't really know need when he got the Father's inheritance. But now he is in need. And everywhere he turns seems to be a dead end. So nothing is going right. Nothing is going right at this point. Everything is falling apart. So what does he do? According to Jesus, what does he do? Does the son decide to go home? No. No, he has no intention of going home. Not quite yet. First, he still has to try and make this work, doesn't he? You know, we don't give up our autonomy and our independence too easily. I mean, now that he's walked away, he's thinking, I've got to work my way back up. Maybe I can clean myself up. So this teaches us, right? People are not, even when things completely fall apart, don't think that people are going to be on their knees praying to God right away. I mean, they're still going to, okay, what can I do? Anything but that. Okay, Jesus is still not on my list of how to get out of this problem. So he's planning to try to work it out himself. And by the way, this is when often pride comes in at this point. We prefer to try to fix our own problems than to turn back to God because, you know, maybe the prodigal son is thinking, look, if I go back with nothing, I'll go back as a total failure. I had told everybody that I was going to become a great success, that I didn't need my father anymore, that I was independent, that I could make a go of this, and now for me to go back, I mean, people might say, he said he would be able to make it, and look at him. Look at him. Comes home with his tail between his legs. How disgusting. And he just hears that, and he says, I'm not going home. I am not going home yet. I'm going to make this work. I'm not going to admit defeat. I'm just having some bad luck here. And soon everything will turn around and things will be back to normal again. So he's not going back. And by the way, friends, when people get to this place in the story, there's some people who would prefer to commit suicide than to go back. That's what Judas did. I messed my life up. What do? Commit suicide. That's how bad it is. That's how dangerous it is to be in this kind of position. But notice what he does. Who does he turn to? He turns to someone who apparently hasn't been defeated by the famine. He still seems to have some resources. He's learned to make it in this distant country. He's definitely a man of the world. And so he sends this son, so loved by the father, to feed the swine. Now remember, Jesus is telling this story to Jewish people. And the idea of a Jewish lad going to feed the swine, I mean, that is an extreme condition. I mean, you have really hit rock bottom when you are taking care of unclean animals. But just, you know, just think of this. I mean, he was treated with respect and he had dignity. He was satisfied with food and protected. And now look at him. Now look at him. Where is his freedom? Where is his dignity? Where is it? And we also read that no one gave him anything. What a statement. Hey, where are his friends? Where are they? Where are his drinking buddies? Those who promised him that they would never leave him or forsake him. You know, so often when I meet prodigal children, they prefer the fickle relationships, friendships in this world to the steady, strong, stable relationships of home and of God and of those within the church. That's often the case. Perhaps he prefers their flattery to the truth that he hears his true friends speak to him. He prefers the wisdom and company of sinners. But this story asks the question, where are they now? Maybe they all ended up like him. Maybe that's why they can't help him. When I look back, actually, after reading this story, of the friends that I grew up with, and I just had an opportunity this summer to meet one of them, and I asked them, so where are all our friends? Oh, so-and-so has AIDS, so-and-so committed suicide. These three, their marriages broke apart. Their kids were taken away from them. He's an alcoholic. It just went on and on and on. And every one of them ended up in a divorced relationship, except the guy that I was with, who told me that when his children leaves home, he's going to divorce his wife. Those were my friends. Those were the people that I ended up growing up. Where are they? And here we read that, they're not around when you really need them. And friendships that are built on sin and the passing pleasures of the world are built on vanity. They will not prove reliable or durable when you need them. Again, how unsympathetic he must have found people to be in this time of personal crisis. No one gave him anything. Powerful words. No one gave him anything. Maybe they walked by in disgust. What a loser, hopeless, nameless, dirty, no value, not worth the effort. The son who left a stable home is now homeless, says Jesus. No foundation. He's just floating, no direction home, as Dylan once put it. So, you know, as we're going through these details and people are listening to this, this is an incredibly sad story, right? This part is incredibly sad. I mean, what a heartache. And if the story were to end here, I mean, how tragic. How utterly, utterly tragic. I mean, what parent would want to hear about this? Can you imagine? You're a parent and you hear about your child, that they're out there, that they're feeding pigs, that nobody is treating them with dignity or respect. They don't see any value in him. I mean, this is a story to break anybody's heart. It's almost like I prefer not to hear about it. But then we have to ask, you know, Jesus, why tell us this sad story? Why tell us about these sad parts of the story? Hey, Jesus isn't a person who hides things from us. He tells us the bad news before he tells us the good news. There's warnings here. This is a story about warnings. And what are the warnings here? I think one warning that we see here is simply this, that when a man or a woman or a culture or a nation depart from God, there will be a time of great disillusionment. It's coming. Now, it's not going to happen right away. It always takes time, right? This is a distant country. So you know that this didn't happen overnight. Wouldn't it be great that every time you fell and you sinned, you can see where all of it was going? Like you felt the full consequences of it in a second? Wait, that's it. I'm not going that. That hurts too much. But no, that's not the way it is. Often you waste your life. You waste your time. You waste your energy. And later on, much later on, that's when you see it. So this tells us that prodigals always enjoy themselves for a season. Things don't come crashing down right away. But when we choose a life of sin or the path of sin and disobedience to God, sooner or later, we will experience disillusionment. We will be disillusioned. You know, a life of independence and autonomy and a life of sin always appears, you know, gay and happy when we first look at it. But underneath it all, there's corruption and despair. We all will feel the despair sooner or later when we walk away from God. Jack Higgins was an author of a number of very successful novels. And he was asked the question, what would you have liked to have known as a boy? And his answer was that when you get to the top, there's nothing there. When you get to the distant country without God, there is nothing there. Another person who experienced the emptiness is Ralph Barton, a famous cartoonist, found dead with a suicide note next to him. I've had few difficulties, many friends, great successes, gone from wife to wife, from house to house. I've visited great countries of the world, but I am fed up with inventing devices to fill up 24 hours of the day. What? Boredom in the world? Boredom as a result of all this pleasure? I thought boredom had to do with being at home with God. These are real people sharing their very real personal experiences. And all of them remind us that we are more than just a body. That even when you fill all your physical desires, that if your soul, the spirit that God gave you, isn't filled, if he doesn't satisfy us, we will be in want. We will continue to be thirsty and hungry, except for that relationship with God who can bring us the fullness of what we need, of who we are in Christ. So this is also a story, by the way, about the loss of human dignity. When a person or a society walks away from God, you will be treated in a way that is not as you ought to be treated, with less human value, with less human dignity. Do we not see that in our culture right now? And just think of some of the social symptoms, one of which is abortion. Life, this physical life, just a fetus. No value, no dignity. Get rid of it. It's a sign. It's a symptom that we have walked away when we have such a cheap view of human life. Think of pornography and prostitution, another social system that we have walked away from God and now live in a distant country. Just think of, you know, when we hear stories about murder or you know, killings, and, he cut me off, and so I shot him. Like, human life that cheap? That cheap? You know, when organizations that have a high view of animals say that animal life is as precious and valuable as human life, wow, we have walked away. We are from a far distant country. And you will lose human value and human dignity when you walk away from God. When you don't have God to anchor your understanding of who you are and what a human being is, that you are made in the image of God, what are you then? Without being in the image of God, what are you? You can proclaim whatever you want, but really, you know, what are you? Are you, you know, a little higher than the animals? Are you equal to animals? Just an animal? Or are you a little lower than the angels? Are you made in the image of God, created for eternal life and eternal relationship with Him to see and experience His full glory? Wow, what a difference. When you walk away from God, human value and human dignity will suffer. I think this is also a warning about the myth in our country, in our societies, and many around the world, that total freedom is a requirement for ultimate happiness. Where did all this freedom get the prodigal son? Where did he get to with all his, quote, freedom? This is a warning as well about the myth that a relationship with God will rob you, will rob humanity of the essential freedom and dignity that we are to have. Just, you know, as we read through the scriptures, ask yourself, is God really against freedom? Let's go back to the Garden of Eden. Again, I mean, it's clear from the story that we read there that human beings were created to be free. If you looked at the garden, and just imagine, all right, that every tree was kind of a traffic light, all right? You know what color you would see in that garden? It would all be green. You're allowed to go here. You're allowed to go here. You're allowed to go here. You're allowed to eat from here. You're allowed to eat from here. Freely eat from every tree. It's a green garden. It's all green. And God was in charge, but His rule wasn't oppressive. It wasn't tyrannical. He didn't have chains around Adam and Eve's feet. They weren't on a leash. God made us to be free. And you see that in the earliest story. But He also made us to be free from sin so that we could be in His presence and that we can be in each other's presence without shame and without guilt. God didn't want to take away our freedom, and nor does He want to take away our freedom now. That's a devil's lie. But the truth here is that the freedom that God gives is the only freedom we really need to be fully satisfied. But, somebody might say, God did set limits to human freedom, didn't He? You're right, there was one tree there. And so there would have been one red light in that whole garden. Not here, don't touch this one. And the lesson is what? We must freely restrict ourselves or else you will lose your freedom. That's what that stands for. Restrict yourself, freely don't eat from it. Say no to it freely. Because if you eat of it, you will lose your freedom. If you transgress, you will lose your freedom. Does that make sense? I want to be free to watch porn. I want to be free. You know what word Jesus would say to us? You'll be in bondage in no time. You will lose your freedom to say no. Say no now. I want the freedom to go into the casinos. You will be impoverished. You will lose your freedom. I want the freedom to sleep around with as many people as I can. I don't want anybody telling me what to do. You will pick up all kinds of diseases. You will lose your freedom. True freedom is when you restrict yourself and stay within the boundaries and the bounds of what God has given you and given me. But if we don't restrain ourselves, we will lose our freedom, and we will live selfishly, we will live self-centeredly, we will live immorally, we will live unjustly, and we will live without God. You will not be free. It's a powerful message here. Another important lesson here is that this is a story that warns us about following the lead of our desires. If you follow your desires without checking to see if they're godly or not, you will eventually experience bankruptcy. You'll eventually experience bondage in your life. Look, there's so many stories in the scriptures, I wouldn't even know where to begin, but Eve followed the desire of her heart, ate of the tree, and things ended very badly for her. David followed the desire of his heart for a woman who was not his wife, and it ended very badly. Ended badly for the woman's spouse, ended badly for the family, ended badly for David, ended badly for Israel. Achan followed the desire of his heart for forbidden idols, ended badly for him and his family, and for a time for Israel. What does that teach us when we read about all these things? That, you know, they're in us, we may have evil desires, wrong desires, corrupted desires, polluted, perverted desires. And we need to know this. You're not going to hear this very often from people in the world, all right? They're not going to tell you this. But some of our desires are ungodly, and they will lead us astray. Ian read this earlier. I'm just going to quote it again. When Paul says, "Nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature." You ever say that to yourself? You ever hear people in the world say, "There's nothing good in me, in my sinful nature"? I love this quote from the German reformer Martin Luther. He said, "I am more afraid of my own heart than of the Pope and all his cardinals. I have within me the great Pope called self." What an important lesson. Get to know yourself. Get to know who God made you and who you were meant to be. And then you'll realize that some of the desires that you and I have are actually not of the Lord. They are corrupt. And if you follow them, it'll destroy you. Chuck Colson also said, "We have to understand the evil in ourselves before we can truly embrace the good in life." Why is this important? Because as prodigal sons, okay, they just look inside themselves, and when they see these desires, what they say is, "This is who I am. This is my identity. And I need to be myself, and I need to affirm my desires." Oh, what a lost generation that we live in that thinks that if you follow your desires, regardless of what they are, that it'll lead you to this land of happiness. It'll destroy you. You know, I especially see today, and I don't know why this is such a controversial topic. Biblically, it's so self-evident. But when people today, they look inside themselves and they say, "I have this desire. I'm a guy, but I have a desire to be a woman. I'm a female, but I have a desire to be a guy. And if I'm really going to be who I am, my true self, and have integrity, then I need to follow through with that. I need to become this person. And many people go and, you know, some of them have had the surgery done and everything, hoping that, you know, again, that's the distant country. This is going to make me happy. You will never know true happiness and joy unless you are the person God intended and made you to be. And if you walk away from that thinking, this is my happiness, it's out there, it's not following the Lord. And the lie is that every desire that you have is just, it's natural, it's normal, it's, you know, get to know, every one of us should learn about the doctrine of original sin and what it has done to our souls. That not all desires that we have in us are godly desires. And my heart breaks when I hear people, you know, going through this incredibly strange and difficult trial. I was looking at this particular website called Regret My Change. And there's many who have had the change done and come to regret it and have gone back. I don't want to make fun of these people. I don't want to condemn these people. I mean, it is just a sad, sad story. They don't know who they are. They just don't know. And that's what I'm saying. When we walk away from God as a culture or as individuals, you won't know who you really are. It's one of the things that'll happen. It's this loss of identity. Sin is folly. And so when sinful desires rule our lives, again, in due time, it's always in due time. Because at first, you know, you can cut the head of a chicken, I hear, and it still runs around, apparently. Okay, there's still a time where you're running around when you cut your relationship with God. You could still enjoy some stuff, but eventually you'll collapse. You'll fall. You know, the other thing, too, that really strikes me is that very often when people walk away from God, one of the main reasons is, in their minds, is I want to take control of my own life. Do you see what has happened to this prodigal son and so many prodigal sons? When they walk away, you know what usually happens? They lose control of themselves, control of their lives, control of their spending, control of their desires, control of their body. They lose it. You're not going to get control by walking away from God. You're going to lose control. But when the Spirit fills us, it says that one of the fruits of the Spirit is going to be self-control. If you want control in your life, let God control it, and you will have self-control. You'll be in control. Now, just want to point just a few more things as I bring this to a close. You know, some of us might be hearing this story and think, oh, gosh, this prodigal, he's a really bad dude, okay? Like, I mean, I've kind of walked away from God, but I'm not squandering everything. I'm not in a distant country. I live pretty close to my parents right now, or whatever it is. You know, I still come to church once a month, this, that, and the other. But I want you to understand this, you know, that the reason Jesus is giving us this extreme story, it is an extreme story. It's like the worst of the worst kind of thing. Is primarily for this reason. Because as we read on the story, you hear that this son who is now homeless comes back home and is received by God. And the point is this, that if God could redeem a life that is so extreme like that, then everybody else has hope. Sometimes what you do is if you tell a story and it's not as bad and you have a worse life, you feel like you've got no hope. Oh yeah, but I'm so much worse. So Jesus often does that. He takes the worst stories, the worst sinners, uses them as an example and says God is willing to forgive them so that everybody else will say, well, boy, I mean, I'm not that bad. I'm bad. I've got sins in my life. But if God can forgive them, then he can forgive me. And so this is a story. This is why Jesus is putting it this way. Now, the prodigal son wanted to have it his way. What about you? What about me? Just remember, friends, we were not created to be the center of our universe. Like, if you become the center of your universe, your life will become so narrow. When it's all just about you, every day you wake up and you think about you. You think about your problems. You think about your pain. You think about how you need to change this. It's all about you. What a miserable life. I'm finding that as I'm getting older, just having to go to the doctor all the time just bothers me. I'm always having to think about this pain and that pain, and it's just such a self-centered, can't stand it. But to be able to just, when we're not at the center, we can think about other people, help others. We can think about God's glory. We can think about his creation. What a miserable life when we're just so focused on ourselves and our desires. It's hard to bear. And God wants to take that, take you from being the center and place himself there so that your life will change, truly change, when Jesus is at the center of your life. And let me add as well that it's not that we're not only to have ourselves at the center, we're not to have anybody else at the center. Not a father, not a mother, not a husband, not a wife, not children, not jobs, not technology, not a moral cause. Jesus has to be at the center of your life and of my life, because then you will experience the greatest freedom of all. When you are able to give God glory and he's your greatest satisfaction, you will know true joy. But when you're at the center, what a miserable, we should be saying, get me out of here, Lord. Get me out of this center. I don't want to be at the center of my universe anymore. It's all messed up. Things just don't harmonize when I'm at the center. And they don't. And so let me close with these words from Jesus. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, you're burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Father, may we all be able to walk out of this place knowing the freedom that we have in Christ. May we hear and know the truth, for truth really is what sets us free, your truth. Oh God, deliver us from ourselves. Deliver us from even good things that have taken over our lives. I pray that we would all just seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first your glory. Teach us, Lord, and remove us from the center. We don't belong there. And come and live there and reign there, and we shall know true joy and satisfaction in serving you. Praise be the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.